We're in the book of Deuteronomy, and we went through a quick rush through chapters 2 and 3 last week, but I left you with an assignment for some hard parts that we'll get to tonight. And I have some approaches to those, but I'm hoping you have something better. But we'll find out when we get there. But quick review. We've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy and seeing that the nation of Israel is about to enter into the promised land. Moses is not going with them, but he is teaching them how to live in the promised land. We saw that God has been faithful. He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And now he is giving that land, he's multiplying the people, he's cared for them. The first generation after the Exodus did not enter in because of disobedience and unbelief. And now the Lord has begun to fulfill his word across the Jordan. We looked last week, several things, you know, like six times in the section, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said. Begins with the revelation of God, and then Moses is obeying them. We looked at some of the principles of the lordship of the God of Israel, of Yahweh, over not just Israel, but all the nations, right? He says, this one is for Esau, this one is for Moab, this is for Ammon. And this is different from all the other religions in the ancient Near East where, you know, each locality had their own God. But this is the true God, and he's over all nations and all people. And he dispenses land as he desires, as he wants. He's the owner, and they just receive. Then, if you can turn to 3, verse 23... We kind of stopped right there with the prayer of Moses. If someone could just read 3:23 through 29.
God, is there, little g, is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that, speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west and north and south and east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before his people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor.
So Moses praying to the Lord, let me go into the promised land. And the Lord says, no. You remember the incident that caused this problem? What had happened? He's got the rod right behind you. They were grumbling because there was no water. The first time the Lord said, strike this rock, and water came out. They grumble again because there's no water. And this time the Lord says, speak to the rock. But Moses is so exasperated with the people, don't know why, he strikes the rock. And because of that, the Lord said, you will not enter into the promised land. And notice, so the prayer begins with the greatness and glory of the God who is doing works that no other God has ever done. And Moses has led these people for 40 years in the wilderness, good and bad and everything else. And now, right on the brink of entering into the promise, he's told, you can't go. And that's what he prays for. Because what is really at stake in this denial of Moses to enter into the promised land? Why is this a big deal? No, I didn't phrase that correctly. Why did what Moses did, why was that so bad that he couldn't enter into the promised land?
Obedience is very, very important.
Obedience? And did you say something, CD?
No, I didn't.
Are you sitting next to a ventriloquist? Lack of faith.
Attitude.
Disobedience.
Anger.
An attitude. Phil?
If God told him, you have misrepresented me to the people. So
yeah.
it was a big thing.
Yeah. You didn't treat me as holy. You disrespected me in front of the people. And this is a big thing. And the Lord reveals his lordship. He is not manipulated, and he is not cajoled, and he does his will, and Moses just has to yield to it. But he also reveals his grace. Moses is not going in, but the Lord provides for him to go up on Mount Pisgah and look at the north, south, east, and west, and look at that promised land. Pretty much like Abraham. Right? Remember, the Lord said, look that way, that way, that way, and that's all yours. But you won't see it, but your children will. Now Moses
could have gone in.
I'm sorry?
Moses could have gone in.
If
they had gone instead of 8 to 10 and doing what the 2 did. So that might be the generation that's going to die in the wilderness, be part of it.
They're all going down. But the Lord provides Joshua will lead them in. He's not going to leave them without a leader. Now, last week I told you there is a movement of what is called new atheists as opposed to other generations of atheists. And there's a group of aggressive atheists that are not content with you believe in God and I don't. They really see religious faith as corrupting everything in the world. And they want to rid the world of what they consider just superstition. It's not real, it's not true, and they are interested in convincing people that they are right and everyone else is wrong. And there's a whole bunch of them, and Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, they call them the four horsemen of this movement. Peter Boghossian, and I don't know if that's how he pronounces it. What is it?
Boghossian.
Thank you. I only read, I don't hear. But he wrote this book, A Manual for Creating Atheists. And he's a professor at Oregon, I think. But this book was published in Durham, North Carolina. So this is not something somewhere else. This is what your children, your grandchildren are learning when they go to college. And that's why I wanted to look at this, because if they have never wrestled with hard questions, they are going to be exposed to answers for those questions by people that do not have their best interests at heart. And so we err if we don't deal with the hard sayings that there are. And I don't know if I mentioned it last week. I mentioned it to somebody. I've got a couple of books at home. One is Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, and a companion volume, More Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, and another book, Bible Difficulties. And not one of them had what I considered the worst problem verses to deal with. I mean, they dealt with, you know, details of were there 23,000 that died or 24,000. But to me, it is much more significant when you have commands of God to wipe out a population. That is a problem that we have to deal with. And if our kids go to school and they've never felt comfortable asking, you know, they might read this and say, well, I'm not going to question this because then people will look down on me in the church. They get there and people are happy to tell them why the God of the Bible can't be true or is not right in the people of the Bible. So that's really the motive for looking at this stuff. And I read this last week. This is Dan Barker, God, the most unpleasant character in all fiction. All right, that's a chapter title from Richard Dawkins' book. And Dan Barker expanded it into a book this size, where he finds every scripture that he can think of that make God look evil or immoral. And some of the chapter titles are jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, I can't even say that. He's a megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, and a bully. That's Dan Barker. And so I gave you an assignment. There were three accusations that we'll look at tonight. And number one, the Lord is unjust. If you look at Deuteronomy 2:24, if somebody could read that, and then 2:24 going to like 35. Yes.
Moses continued. Then the Lord said, now get moving. Cross the Arnon Gorge. Look, I will hand over to you Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and I will give you his land. Attack him and begin to occupy the land. Beginning today, I will make people throughout the earth terrified because of you. When they hear reports about you, they will tremble with dread and fear. Moses continued, from the wilderness of Hedemoth, I sent ambassadors to King Sihon of Heshbon with this proposal of peace. Let us travel through your land. We will stay on the main road and won't turn off into the fields on either side. Sell us food to eat and water to drink. We will pay for it. All we want is permission to pass through your land. The descendants of Esau who live in Seir allowed us to go through their country, and so did the Moabites who live in Ar. Let us pass through until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us. But King Sihon of Heshbon refused to allow us to pass through, because the Lord your God made Sihon stubborn and defiant, so he could help you defeat him, as he has now done.
Actually, we can stop right there. So, the accusation here is, what did the Lord do to Sihon?
Hardened his heart.
Hardened his, We're thinking heart because we're used to Pharaoh. But what does it really say? He hardened his spirit, which is essentially the same thing. So here, he hardened his heart. He hardened his spirit, or in that translation, made him obstinate so he could give him over to the hand. So here, the Lord hardens his heart and then punishes him for attacking his people. So the reminds us of Pharaoh, right? That the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and then delivered the people of Israel with mighty hand and outstretched arm. So the accusation is that God is not just. What? How do you respond to that?
Well, the Lord's in charge. He's the boss.
Yeah. He is indeed.
Basically, he can do anything he wants.
He can.
And we've got our nerve to call him unjust.
We do. Now, Phil?
God knew that Sihon deserved to be punished because of his wickedness and his ungodliness. So it was going to happen anyway. It was just a way that God used it in timing to work into his plan. But eventually, the same outcome was going to come to Sihon. It was just a method God used.
So the Lord hardened him so that he would act at that time as opposed to some other time.
Too late. Yes.
Anyone else? We're all satisfied?
Well, God knows the big picture. And he knew that the people needed to get through. And he knew that these people were probably not going to allow them, even if they said it was okay for them to travel through, that they probably wouldn't keep their word because they were not godly and righteous.
And for sure, God doesn't have to say probably.
Yeah.
Right? He knows.
So it's the bigger picture that we don't know. Promised that they would have this land. They need to get there.
It's going to go through him. So we have a sovereign God. We have a God working on the timetable. And I'm trying to summarize yours. He's got the big picture God. And there is a reality that there was a tremendous sermon on Sunday. I mean, I don't want to make it sound like I'm playing favorites or anything, but the idea that the judgment of God gives you what you want, right? And in Romans chapter 1, they refused to keep God in their mind, so he gave them over to a corrupt mind. And it's a frightening thing. So if you... And you can't find an example in the Bible where someone really wanted to serve God and God said, no, I'm going to harden your heart, so you can't. Right? But what there is that you think you're resisting God, but in fact he is solidifying your resolve. There is a judgment from God that makes it impossible for you to change your mind and repent. And that's a frightening thing, because we often think that there's unlimited time to turn to God, that I can reject him my whole life, and then at the end, I'll just accept the Lord. And not that you can't, but you cannot assume that you can. Yeah,
sinner in the hands of an angry God.
Yeah.
That was
Yeah. Maybe the most famous sermon that nobody ever read in American history. But yeah, it's a frightening thing. I mean, because his, you know, we think when we hear that, sinners in the hands of an angry God, that, you know, they're being punished in hell. But that wasn't the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon was, he is holding you above the fires of hell like a spider, and he's angry. And all he has to do is, and you're done for. So repent now. That, and that's Sion, right? That you can resist God. The thing is, we'll find out later, Rahab and the Canaanites, they knew for 40 years that this God delivered them from Egypt and set them free. And she said, you know, I'm switching sides. Sion could have done the same thing. But he didn't.
That's,
yeah, Joanne.
One of the things that came to my mind. I know that the Bible talks about that all the things that Jesus did could not have been contained in this book. Well, this is not a book of every jot and tittle of the history of the whole world.
Yeah.
And it makes me think that Sion, or how do you say his name, had deliberately chosen to be an enemy of God.
Yes.
And I think we have to take God's nature from Genesis to Revelation. And I thought about Jonah being sent to Assyria, which
yeah.
was wicked and evil. And Jonah didn't want to go because they were such terrible enemies and everything. But then God wanted them to have a chance.
Exactly.
And so I think he's not unjust.
Yeah.
But we just don't know the whole story. So we don't know about the opportunities that Sion...
Yeah.
I feel like I'm saying it wrong every time it comes out, but to make the right choice, but he didn't. He was willful and whatever the other word was before. And so then God said, okay, that's how you want to be.
Yeah, and interesting in this 2 and 3, both Sion and Og, it says of them, they came out against us. I mean, both of them, same words. Yeah.
I think we missed something here. You've got it written here. You've said it, but we haven't enlarged it. It says the just judgment of the sovereign God.
Yeah.
And here in the United States, we don't have a good sense of sovereignty. If we live like in the kingdom or Canada, and you know they called us the Dominion because they didn't want the Americans to come invade them, but used the word kingdom. And they're really technically ruled over by a king or a queen right now. The whole idea of a sovereign being that is responsible for it all, and I'm not sure we get a good grasp of it in our culture.
It's hard for us. We're not used to a king over us. Yeah, I think you're right. And so here we're wrestling with things that other cultures and times wouldn't even blink at, because God does have, I'm going to go back to what Judy said in the first place, could have saved ourselves a lot of time. He's the Lord. He does what he wants, and it's right. That's the bottom line.
But it sounds a little bit like he's capricious, and he...
It does.
This is what I choose to do. And I don't think that's... I think he's a kind sovereign.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. But so in Isaiah, they hear the word of God. They hear God's will and then refuse to do it. And what God says in Isaiah is that my word does not return empty. It accomplishes what I want it to accomplish. And I would say that means both positively and negatively. That when you hear the word of God and you resist it, you are not left the same. You are turned farther from God. It, you know, it's a dangerous thing to go to church on Sunday morning and hear the word of God preached, because you will either be drawn closer to the Lord or hardened away, but you will not be left neutral. you do not go home the same as you came. And the Word of God challenges the heart. And Sion could have heard the Word and yielded, but he did not. So the cliche is the sun melts wax, hardens clay. That the heart of the person responds to the Word of God and the work of God in the appropriate way, and then they are conformed to that. So that's accusation number one. Accusation number two, the just judgment of the sovereign God fulfilling his purpose. Number two, that the Lord is vindictive and petty. Now that's the accusation concerning this sin of Moses that costs him the promised land. You can kind of feel for it, right? Say, it didn't seem like that big a deal, and yet it was a big deal. It's Teresa of Avila, the 1500s mystic. She said, you know, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few of them. I mean, you don't have to say it out loud, but haven't you kind of considered that at one time or another in life? It just, you know, he didn't have to do it this way. It could have been easier. It could have been better. But here, it's just an overreaction for a trivial infraction, petty jealousy. It's an irrational and unreasonable anger, kind of like Moses's, right? That the Lord's anger is kind of on par with Moses. So how do you respond to that?
You know, he's the leader of these people. You're leader of these people. And you tell them to do one thing. And they do another thing, even with attitude.
With attitude.
And who's to say that this manager of your people is not going off on a path of his own? So you've got to correct it at that moment. You've got to put your foot down.
Yeah.
That's what I look at.
So there's no second standard that, you know, the rank and file, they, you know, the Lord deals what? But Moses, you have a different set of standards. I mean, we hate this in public life, right? That, you know, one person has one standard, but you go to prison. Phil, was that, did you?
Yeah, I was going to say, he was an act of disobedience, okay? So if you relate it to, like, a father, like, let's say myself, if I have three or four children, and one of my middle child, I tell him something simple, do not go near that door. That's not a terrible sin that you're doing, but the child goes to the door, and I've just told him not to. The other children are watching. There has to be a follow-up punishment.
Yeah, because it's not going to the door that's the sin.
Right.
It's the rejection of your word. It is a big deal. And that's...
It has repercussions.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Alden?
This reminds me of growing up in my home with my dad. My dad did not believe in saying anything more than once.
Yeah.
He would say, it's time to go to bed. You need to get ready to go to bed now. And if you didn't do it, he wouldn't repeat it. He would only say, did you hear what I said? And he said, you know, you better be on your way.
Okay. Yeah. It wasn't that, you know, I'm going to count to 10.
That's right. No, sit in the corner or anything.
Yeah. Yeah. Or in a five stage, you got that.
Nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud.
Read the story. We need to read that passage to really get what happened.
In Numbers.
Numbers 20.
Yeah.
May I?
Yeah, sure.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take staff and assemble the congregation,
you and your brothers Aaron and command the rock before their eyes to yield its waters. And you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and the livestock. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then he lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water came out abundantly in the congregation and the livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I have given you."
Yeah.
He had no business striking that rock.
Right. And two things. So you didn't trust me, you didn't believe, and you didn't treat me as holy.
And he didn't treat his people right either.
And no, because it's the wrong thing. But, you know, when we get to the law, so a lot of people have this idea that somehow it's keeping a lot of rules in the Old Testament, but it's grace and love in the New. But it's not true. I mean, from day one until here or all the way, it's faith in him, trusting him and reverencing him, giving him the honor that belongs to him. So here, Moses does what from the outside looks like a trivial thing, but it is not trivial because it is a slight against the majesty and glory of Almighty God. There is no such thing as a small sin. I mean, we sometimes want a chart of, well, you have a really bad sin, and mine are down here. But they're all against the God of gods. They're all against his person. It is not just breaking a rule. It is defying God. So that David, when he repents from what we would consider big sins, adultery and murder, essentially, for Bathsheba and Uriah, what does he say when he repents? "Against you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." That's the essence of sin. It is an offense to God. Small in our eyes or big in our eyes, it's all against the same God. And that's why the Lord would not just wink at it. And it's an expression of his absolute holiness, majesty. And there's no trivial. And the Lord's servants, if anyone has to respect him, it would be them. There's no second standard. And maybe even a higher standard. And so, and Moses doesn't say, "No, that's not fair, it's not right." I mean, his prayer was not, I shouldn't be judged. But his prayer was, "God, give me grace that I can enter in." Yeah. Katrina, did you?
Yes, a question. Well, was this the straw that broke the camel's back? Because actually, Moses was repeating sins. He sinned more than, disobeyed God more than one time when he was out in the wilderness. Even to the point of at one time when it was time for them to buy out the land that they were going into, God had already told them that this was land, promised land, flowing with milk and honey, and that it was their land, that he had given it to them. But Moses agreed with the people, saying that, yes, we should buy the land and see what it's all about, what it's like. But actually, God had already told them this is their land, he'd given it to them, and that it was a land flowing with milk and honey.
Now, to be fair, if I recall, somebody can help my poor, feeble memory. I believe he went to the Lord and asked, and the Lord said, "Yeah, you can send them in, right?" But in this one, there's a suggestion because he said, "And it seemed good in my eyes."
Yes, he did.
But looking back, maybe not so good.
He did say yes, go and look, but that was part of the test that God was. when they came back with the report. But God had already told Moses. See, Moses was supposed to help the people see what God had already told him,
okay,
what God had given him. But he said, yes, you can go. He gave him permission to go. But it was after he disobeyed God, because God told them, the land is fine, go in.
So it would have been better if he just said, no, you're not sending spies, we're just going to go in and take it. And I wonder, yeah, you might be right, in his old age he looks back and says, you know, I kind of regret doing it that way. Joanne?
Myron's dramatic reading is very good in bringing this forward too, but the New Living Translation has a text note on this and points out Moses shouted, after he said, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water from this rock? And that he was taking the credit.
Gets worse and worse, doesn't it?
I had never noticed that before, but it's in the text notes. Must we? So he's thinking, you know, he and God are pretty much leading the group, and we're buddies, and I guess I've got to help him out. I'm going to strike it and make it more of a demonstration of power.
Well, I hate to move on, but the hardest one is coming up. This is we don't want, and that's accusation number 3, that the Lord is guilty of ethnic cleansing and genocide. In you jot those down, I think I put them on your sheet, 234, 3, chapter 7, chapter 20. Talks about putting to destruction a whole city, whole people. And the accusation is, this is Dan Barker, the God of the Bible is a brutal, violent terrorist, guilty of genocide and ethnic cleansing, the systematic ridding of a geographic area of an unwanted ethnic or religious group. It's a hateful attempt to wipe from the map the, quote, bad people, the vermin, the subhumans. Can be accomplished by running off the savages or by genocide. The God and the people of the Bible are guilty of both. Richard Dawkins, killing Canaanites with ethnic cleansing involving bloodthirsty massacres carried out with xenophobic relish. I mean, tell me what you really think. The assignment was, you have a friend that is concerned about this, worried about this. How do you approach this?
Here's a short answer and a long answer.
Let's go with the short, and then we'll go with the long. What's the short answer?
Well, first of all, mankind from the very outset decided to go his own way. Go against what God said. Sin. And God is the God of the universe. We're not talking about George down the street. And we have no idea the depth of the sin of that particular society. That's my short answer. The long answer is, as I see it, is that all through the Bible, God has made covenants and agreements, and time after time after time, people have gone against that and done their own self-willed life.
Yeah.
And oh, by the way, this generation is doing the same thing. God said, thou shalt not kill. And if you think about the millions of convenience abortions that we've had, you know, it's time to sit down, you know?
Yeah.
I hadn't thought about that, Dave. That's a great point. Abortion is murdering millions.
That's right.
Innocent people, totally innocent. That's a great point.
And yet, so this collection of God, the most unpleasant character in all fiction, accuses God of infanticide because he judges people, pregnant women dying and the children dying. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute. You're accusing this God of infanticide when you have a whole generations lost to your convenience. What else? How do you help somebody accept this?
I didn't want to go there. I just wanted to back up what Dave said there. When you take the whole Bible and read what has happened, how many chances it gave people, how many covenants he had with them, and how many times we turned against him. How stupid are we?
As I pondered this week, I came to the conclusion that these men, as knowledgeable as they may be, and boy, look at the vocabulary they use, I think there is so much arrogance.
Yes.
And I thought about Job. And so I went, I had to search it out, but I was reminded of, Job and his friends bring all these accusations against God, and then he starts out, and I'm not going to read it all, but starting in chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?
Yeah.
Tell me, if you know so much, who determined its dimensions and stretched out the survey line, and just on and on and on. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east, and just, verse upon verse, about all the sovereignty and the majesty and the power that he has, and who are these little finite guys who are shaking their puny little fingers?
30-something chapters they're accusing and disabusing in the rest, and then at the end, after that, Job says, I shut my mouth.
Exactly.
I have nothing more to say. And
it's in 42. I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me.
Yep.
And that's what I think these guys are doing. They don't have a clue.
What is the reference that you're reading there?
Job.
Yeah, the last couple chapters of Job. Yeah, Myron?
20th century anti-Semitism was Hitler in the camps. And I'm old enough, I've had parishioners that were part of those camps. 21st century anti-Semitism is right there, where leaders of our country, or at least past leaders, want Israel to give up its land because they've gotten it that way.
Yeah. Yeah.
And to me, Dawkins and Barker are anti-Semites. And this is, they're dressing it up in fancy, well, not so fancy words, but it speaks to their hatred for the Jews.
Yeah. And the thing is, my bigger concern are with soft-hearted people. I mean, I don't ever expect to convince these guys, but to convince the people that they influence. So, Ike, and then I'm going to move on because we're going to run out of time.
It comes down to Christians are not strong enough to open their mouth.
Yeah.
They won't nobody face these people and tell them they're crazy.
Yeah.
They just write everything, and nobody says beans about it. And that's the way it is around everybody. When you open your mouth, you're making too much noise.
Yeah. Dave?
I think that's why we should give thanks, not for Dawkins, but for atheists that speak up. If you're swinging a blade and cutting a field, it's hard to cut grass, but something that is stiff, you can cut it off. But as far as Dawkins goes, it sells a lot of books. it reinforces the suspicions and questions that a lot of people have, and they love it. It's a good money maker.
Well, just so you'll know, I have these books, but I bought them used, so they didn't get... the sweet deal today is Amazon has, like, used books, so they get nothing for me. I'm not going to give them my money, but I do want to see what they have to say, but I can do it without giving them money. So let's look at... So the technical term for this is harem, or haram is the verb. And what it refers to is putting under the ban. It's translated... The ESV, devoted to destruction. NIV, completely destroyed. The New American Standard, King James, utterly destroyed. But it's more than just destruction. It's a religious term. And it is, you see this in Deuteronomy 20, Numbers 21, Deuteronomy 7, and here in 2 and 3. But the root meaning is to remove from common use and dedicate to God. Remove from common use and dedicate to God, and then devote something or somebody to the service of God, or, the flip side, devote something or someone to complete destruction so they can't be used for anything else. And it's that sense that these hard texts are in regard, and we were hitting along it, that we'll see in a minute. I mean, this culture was so corrupt that it's irredeemable. And it is not for us. So, I mean, when we read these things, we're thinking, you know, Islamic Jihad. You know, we're used to now terrorists, you know, enforcing their will. But we don't have the right to do that, but God of gods does. And he knows when a culture is so corrupt that it can't be redeemed. And we'll see in a minute that he told Abraham, your people will have this land, but not for 400 years, because the sin of the Amorites is not complete. 400 years that he'll wait for a nation before he brings judgment. So, it's a devotion to God, and it's an irrevocable dedication or a curse. Remember when Joshua destroyed Jericho? He said, cursed before the Lord is anyone that builds this city. Your son will die for the foundation, and your younger son will die for the gates. There's a curse on this city that will never be removed. So, theological word book of the Old Testament, compulsory dedication of something which impedes or resists God's work, which is considered to be a curse before God. So, what this charge is that the God of the Bible is brutal, is violent, is ethnic cleansing, like what we've seen in Rwanda or Serbia, where you just, because you hate people because of their ethnicity and put them to death, and we take that and put it on the God of the Bible and the people of the Bible, but it's not right. So, three approaches. First one, which is the one I heard most from you, God is God, you're not. Get over it. That's number one. That God is God. He does what he wants. And you shut your mouth. Number two, in context, it's not as bad as it seems. There's some mitigation. And number three is, I'm tempted to sing. You have to accentuate the positive. that's number three. So first, number one approach is God is God. We're talking about the creator and sovereign Lord of the universe. And he has the right to judge. And not only that, he has the right to judge temporally, that is in this life, and eternally in for eternal life. And his judgments are based on his perfections, his holiness, his righteousness. And they are just. And as Joanne said, it is the height of human arrogance to respond to the God of gods, the Creator and Sovereign One, and say, you're not doing right. That this really is the heart of sin, is pride, isn't it? That thinking that I can choose what's right and wrong, I can live my life without your sovereign control, I can judge what is good and what is bad, and you just have to stay silent. And this is the arrogance of sinful people. And as we learned on Sunday, every person will stand before God as judge. So we think that we come to the Bible and we judge the God of the Bible, but he's the one that judges us. As Paul said in Romans 3, that the law speaks to everyone under the law, that the world might be silent and liable to him for judgment. When, you know, you often hear someone say something like, well, I just, when I stand before God, I'm going to tell him what. The reality is you will not be giving excuses. You will not be giving accusations. The Lord will be doing all the talking if there has to be words to say. And you ever notice, I'm going to run out of time. Jesus, you know, you read through the Gospels, he never used the same pattern with anybody more than once, did he? It seemed like every question that he was asked, everything, he always did it in a slightly different way. And some people have to respond, you know, rather than just negotiating, just harsh, wake up. I don't know if I've told you my favorite joke of all time, but I'll say it again. I'll tell you how old this joke is. The guy has a check, and he's never cashed a check before. Now we have a generation that's never seen a check either, right? Because it's all electronic funds transfer. But anyway, he takes the check into the bank, and he goes to the teller, and she says, yeah, it's a good check, and it's a good account, and there's money in it. All you have to do is sign the back of that check, and I'll give you your money. He says, I'm not signing nothing. That's the way it works. You sign the back of the check, you endorse it, I give you the money. I'm not signing nothing. And this goes back and forth, back, and he's getting more and more irate. Teller says, well, you have to talk to the manager. Goes in to see the manager, and the manager says, what's the problem? Teller won't give me the money. He says, let me see the check. Oh, all you have to do is sign the back of the check, and I'll give you the money. He says, I'm not signing nothing. Manager gets up, grabs him by the shirt collar, slaps his face left and right, bang, 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 and he's all kind of woozy and sits down. Now, pick up that pen and sign the check. Signs the check. Manager gives the money, and he's walking out, and he waves the money at the teller. I got my money. Teller says, did you have to sign it or not? He said, yeah. Well, why'd you sign it for the manager, not for me? Oh, manager explained it better than you did. But that's, you know, that's what this approach is. It's the slap in the face and explain it. That the warning here is that every nation is under the judgment of God, and it is only his grace that withholds judgment. I think it was, what's Billy Graham's wife's name? Ruth, yeah. Wasn't she the one that said that God owes this Canadian an apology if he doesn't judge this nation for our sins? So, you know, the warning here is that the God of gods will not be trifled with. He will bring judgment at the right time. And he can tell Abraham that it will be 400 years that he waits But when the time is right, it will come. And this is a warning for we, you know, the accusation of the atheist is, well, are you saying these people are worse than we are? And the answer is no. No. And God is withholding judgment by his grace and mercy to warn you. It's like in the book of Revelation. William Hendricks sings More Than Conquerors. He talks about the trumpets and bowls, that the bowl of wrath that's poured out preceded by a trumpet. And when you see things happen, judgments around the world, that's a warning to repent. And if you don't, then judgment comes. And that's what this is, that the wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And what we learned on Sunday was, this is a good thing. But this, I got to tell you, when I came to faith, this was hard. This was hard to accept. Now, approach number two, not as bad as it seems. And so this is an approach for people that want to serve God, but they're troubled with this kind of thing. These are tender-hearted people. And this does not help with people that are with animosity towards God and the Bible, because it makes it sound like you're just skirting the issue. And we don't pick and choose what we believe, but there are some things to keep in mind. First of all, this is not a policy for all time. It was specific to the land of Canaan and to take the land of Canaan. It's a very limited amount of the period of the conquest and following. Furthermore, there are a number of scriptures that indicate something other than wide-scale destruction. Right? In chapter 7, it says, you know, put them to death, and the very next verse, don't intermarry with them. Right? So you have these two ideas of the complete destruction, but then don't give your sons and daughters to them to marry. So there's some destruction, but then there is a long period of what the scholars call infiltration, of taking control and driving out. And in fact, in chapter 7, the Lord says, as I will not drive them all out at once, but little by little, you'll take more and more land. And the people can leave. They don't necessarily have to be killed. Furthermore, there's a limitation on the number of cities. Now, the only cities that we know for a fact that were completely destroyed were Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. And the archaeological evidence is, you know, they were burned to a crisp. And what the archaeologists found out, for example, in Jericho, there were no articles of luxury. Anything that you would think of as, you know, where a whole society lives. And it's so small, it's like 100 people. The idea is that these are military outposts. Jericho was at the confluence of three trade routes. It's a guard post. And it's the military attack, as in Sion, they came out against us. Og, they came out against us. Jericho, we march around. If they yield, they'll yield. But it's military primarily, not the general population. Then you have the language of the ancient Near East. I mean, these are not the only texts that have this kind of language in them, that I slaughtered everybody in a city. Country after country after country, that's the way they record victories. Right? I mean, they could just squeak it out barely, but when you read their annals, I wiped them out of the map. And there again, they would say things like, we destroyed everybody in them, everybody. And we took captive for our workforce X amount of people. I said, wait a minute, did you destroy them or did you not? We put them under the ban and destroyed them all, and then I exacted tribute for them. You know, so many talents of gold and silver. So there's a, and this is what, you know, an unbeliever is not going to accept, that we're just making light of, you know, we pick and choose. But the reality is that there's a certain amount of hyperbole and exaggeration in the text. But most importantly, there's the long suffering of God. He told Abraham 400 years. 400 years. Their iniquity is not full. It's not complete. And the judgment doesn't come until then. And then there's the laxity of application. Rahab, from the city of Jericho that they told, destroy that city, everything in it. But they didn't destroy everything, did they? Why not? Because Rahab put her faith in the God of Israel. Right? So it's not ethnic cleansing, it's religious cleansing is what it is. It's the removal of false religion and idolatry and the immorality that goes with it. And Rahab can leave her culture, her people, and her gods, and choose the people of Israel and the God of Israel. And she can be included in the nation of Israel and even be, wait for it, exactly. So, you know, the ethnic cleansing is not what this is about. It is the judgment of God against a corrupt, irredeemable culture in order to display his grace. And that, the Lord's motive of grace is number three. But here, God, what he's doing is he wants a holy people in a holy land in order to bring the Messiah. And this is the way he's chosen to go about it. Now, number three is to accentuate positive. It's the love and grace of God, the covenant of Abraham with to bless all nations, bring a holy people, a holy land where they're not tempted to fall away, and it's realized in the person and work of Christ. The one who dies for his enemies and conquers the real enemy of sin and death and Satan. He promises the coming of an age of peace and righteousness. As Dave said, we live in a fallen world of sin, and these things happen because of it. And understanding, according to Augustine, is the reward of faith. And these people, these atheists, they will never understand because they have no faith. And I didn't grow up in the church. And I came to faith when I was in college. And you know, I'm reading texts like this, and they were just unacceptable to me. And I was so ignorant that the Lord was gracious and kept drawing me. And then I was so ignorant that I thought, you know, I really need to know what this is about. And there was a little denominational Bible college that wasn't even a Bible college; it was a Bible Institute. And I thought, well, I'll just go there and learn the Bible. Shouldn't take much more than a year. But if you grew up in the church, you would find these hard sayings gradually and work your way through them and reconcile yourself to them. But not me. I went to Bible school. I mean, I had a load of this stuff all on me. This eternal punishment, all how God rules the universe. I mean, all of this was on me. And I'm telling you, I was really debating whether I could continue on. I mean, it was that heavy a load. I just really was struggling whether I could believe this, I could follow this. And I didn't have the answers. And I went to one of the professors and I said, you know, I'm really struggling. And God bless him. He, they had a heart for ministry in that school. It wasn't just lecture, but I mean, he talked to me for 2 hours about hell. 2 hours. He told me all the theology and the language and all this stuff. And he goes through this whole thing. And he says, it doesn't help, does it? I said, no, it doesn't help. And I'm really wrestling with this. And I'm sitting in the library one time. And I don't know how else to describe it. It was a vision, but it wasn't outside. But the Spirit of God took my heart, my mind, my imagination somewhere where I didn't know enough to think this way. It didn't come from me. It came from him. And there I'm wrestling with how God rules the universe and people that never heard and whether you go to hell. You know, all this stuff is swimming in my mind and whether I can go on. And what he did was he took my mind and I could see Jesus on Mount Calvary carrying my sin. And what I realized was I didn't have to understand God. And I certainly didn't have to approve of the way he rules the universe. I just had to trust him. And I could do it because of what Jesus did for me. And when I decided that, then later on I could understand. I found the answers. But I never would have found them if I'm in that accusing state of you're not doing right. I found them when I saw the Lord Jesus carrying my sin, my shame, my guilt, being spit upon, being mocked, being beaten and scourged and hanging on a cross, crying out, Father, forgive them, they don't know it. And that's all I needed to know about who God is. This is who God is. And his judgments are to draw us to the one that took our judgment on himself. He's the one that took God's judgment for us. And then we can stand before God right and holy and be included into his great promise. And then we can accept the God of gods who brings such judgments. And we can understand if there are mitigating factors and all the rest of it. But the bottom line is, do I trust him? And if I trust him, then I can accept the way he rules the universe. And I'm sure he's relieved that Richard Meservey is appreciative of the way he rules the universe. And this is our God. I told the story before of the woman that went to a public speaking class in college. They were told to do something radical. And the woman before her, she had decided she would write a song and sing it to Jesus. That was her radical thing. But the woman before her took this book of Deuteronomy and read the harshest things she could find and said, you want to serve a God like that? And ripped the pages out and threw them in the fire. And then she's got to sing her song to Jesus after that, which she does. And then she's the last one, so the class is dismissed. And everybody leaves except one person. And it's the very woman that had been tearing the Bible up, coming up and saying, will you tell me about this Jesus? And the arguments that we have, I mean, they're valid, but they don't really touch the heart. But when someone is exposed to the love of Jesus, that changes them. So our God and our Father, we ask that you would enlighten our minds to see your truth, and more than anything else, that we would see the God of all truth. And we ask that you would give us a concern for those that are lost and under your judgment, that they would find a way into the life of the Savior who took their judgment for them, and they would never have to take it because you've already taken it all. That when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. This is our praise and our adoration to the God of gods. And in Jesus' name we ask that the riches of your grace would be showered upon us and through us to a lost and dying world that are under your judgment, that you would give time for our nation to repent of the things that they're doing that are as bad, if not worse, than the Canaanites. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. There is a song, if you've got another minute.
This hymn needs to be sung more and more. It has a really rich history. Many.